Coming to look at the relationship between sanctification and love. Now, we saw last Saturday that sanctification is that great free calling and action of God to bring through to us in the process of life the fact that we are liberated from sin. The study itself is on the back of the sheet that we looked at last week. And it's entitled Sanctification and Love. Have you all got that? In the writing of the Song of Solomon, Solomon says this at one point, I will seek him whom my soul loves. I will seek him whom my soul loves. In other words, the principle there is the one that I love, I will want to seek out and be with and relate to. And the underlining factor in what I want to share with you this morning again comes to that simple truth that holiness is relational. And out of the calling into the freedom and the liberty that we have in our relationship with Christ, there is that spontaneous overflowing of love, and we seek out those to love. We seek out each other this morning. We're here because we've sought not just each other out, but the Lord that's brought us together. And there's a principle there. I will seek him whom my soul loves. Those that we fear, we don't seek out. And if we don't seek them out, if we're not relating together, then there is no arena for holiness. The arena of holiness is the relationship of love. Now, I want to develop that by looking at these four issues that we have in the notes there. The first one, we really want to come back, or we do come back, don't we, each study, to see that everything that we have in the Christian life we are called into. In other words, of ourselves, it's foreign to us because of sin. And the call, of course, is to holiness. Just let's look at some of those passages. We'll go to that one in 1 Peter, and we'll read from verse 15 for a few verses there. 1 Peter chapter 1. Perhaps we should begin at verse 13. Therefore, gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as obedient children, don't be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behaviour. Because it's written, you shall be holy, for I'm holy. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you've been born again not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding word of God. All flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. And the point for reading that is simply, obviously, as we've gone through it, to see that we've been called out of sin by the Holy Father. We will be therefore holy because we are with him. And then in verse 22, in that whole process of obedience to the truth, we've purified our souls for a sincere love of the brethren. So the calling into holiness is the calling into love. In Philippians 1, just flip back to that. And we'll just, instead of reading those nine verses, we'll just pick a few out. Verse 6, for instance, "I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it, will bring it to its goal until the day of Christ." And then down in verse 9, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ." So the relationships that we have in love now, based and stimulated through real knowledge, we'll just come back to that in a minute, and true discernment, are those constituents that bring us through to the day of Christ blameless. Not that if we get out and love, it somehow purifies us, but because we are pure, we get out and love. And that, Paul says, is what God is doing in us and will bring to its goal at the day of Christ. Someone has said that sanctification is the permanent condition of God reconstructing me. And that's what that's about there, isn't it? It's the permanent relationship that we have with the Father through conversion into that reconstruction period. And through the knowledge that he gives, what's the knowledge that liberates to love? What's the real knowledge that Paul's talking about there? Well, I guess we could say lots of things about it. But it's the knowledge that sees that we're pure. We're going to see later on from 1 Peter, as we come through to see the relationship between faith and love, that where there is no knowledge, where there is no trust, where there is no faith in what God's done, then there is no walking in holiness. So it's based on that real knowledge and true discernment. In other words, we don't go around just doing people good turns, meeting needs as such, but it's a discerning love. It moves out to do what God's love does. In that passage, and just turn to it, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul talks about being taught to love. He says before that God's not called us for the purpose of impurity, but he's called us in sanctification, in that whole process of setting us apart. "Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Spirit to you. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." Now, he asks the question, how does that happen? Is Paul saying here that that it's a bit useless being here this morning? That somehow, if we had it together, we wouldn't have to come to be taught the relationship between sanctification and love. Well, in a sense, that is partly true, but of course, in another sense, it's not. What he's saying is that in the relationship that God calls us into, there comes through in that relationship an understanding of what loving and holiness is about. And we've seen in other studies that there is a tremendous urge and desire within humanity to be holy. And God brings that by his grace and by his love and by his Spirit into fruition as we come into that relationship with him. So we are taught by God to love. And we are taught, as Paul sees it in Romans 15 and in Colossians 1, that it's in relationship with the Spirit of love that we are taught to love. In other words, it's as the Spirit brings to us, like we were talking about in Philippians 1, that real knowledge of the way it is with the Father towards us, and us towards him and us towards each other, as the Spirit continually beats that out in the regenerated heart, then there is that understanding, that relationship of love. Have a look at Romans 15:30, and I haven't got it in the notes there, so you may want to pencil that in, and as well as Colossians 1:8 and Romans 5:5, all of those relate to the ministry of the Spirit. in this principle of loving. I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers that I may be delivered, and so on. And in Colossians 1:8, Paul talks about their love in the Spirit, in relationship with the Spirit, learning from the Spirit and receiving from the dynamic of the Spirit that graciousness to love. And of course Romans 5:5, where that it talks of the Spirit, the love of God being poured out in our hearts by the Spirit. So the call to holiness, just by looking at those verses very quickly, I hope we can see is the call to love. Let's move on and look then at the relationship between holiness and love and faith. We say then in point two that holiness is by faith through grace, because faith brings love. It's faith that sets the cycle going, if we can put it that way. Let's look at Galatians 5:6, because there Paul spells it out clearly. He says, in Christ Jesus there's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, but faith that works through love. That's a very clear statement, isn't it? Faith that operates through love. So there is a relationship, as Paul sees it, and in reality, between our understanding of the Father, our faith, our trust in him, and the expressions of love. James says there, and that should be 2:18. It's not 12 chapters in James. In James 2:18, he talks about the fact that faith has an action, doesn't it? That faith works itself out in love. And we ask the question, well, why is it that faith brings love? Well, let's look at Ephesians 3:17 and see how that the liberation of faith brings us into that arena of love. Ephesians 3:17. We read these words, jumping into Paul's prayer. Perhaps we read the whole prayer. He says, I bow my knee before the Father, in verse 14, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you be filled up with all the fullness of God. And he then finishes with that benediction, that God is able to do that in great liberality. So we say that faith has to do with love, because faith is that gift from God where we see, where we comprehend with all the saints, what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of the love of God for us. So faith is that gift which opens us to the truth about our inheritance. And in 1 Timothy, if you turn across to that, chapter 6, Paul says to Timothy, flee from these things, in verse 11, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, and faith, and love, and perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith, taking hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And again, we can see that these actions of righteousness and godliness are linked in there with faith and love, and persevering in that in the true spirit. So faith is that gift which God communicates all of his grace and his love to us. And faith, we say, how then does faith actually stimulate a human spirit to love? And we answer that by saying that faith opens the conscience, or clears the conscience and the will and the heart, to that which energizes love. We saw that very powerful passage in Acts. We've come to, I think, just about every one of those that have been leading the studies have come to this verse at one time or other. We'll just go back to it again in Acts chapter 15. Verse 8 and 9. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit as he did to us, making no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. When the heart is cleansed, there, as we see in the book of Acts, there's an enormous catapult into the action of love, isn't there? That's just so important and is so significant in terms of this particular study. That faith is that gift which opens the conscience to see that it's cleansed, and the will and the heart respond to that in great joy and in great power and great energy. There's a song currently around that's, one of the lines goes like this, that guilty feet have no rhythm. That's good, isn't it? Guilty feet have no rhythm. And we could kind of expand that and say that guilty people have no rhythm. And we can go on and say that when the guilt is removed, the rhythm is given. And that rhythm works itself out relationally. Now, I'm not sure about the rest of the words of that song, so you better not think that the whole thing's inspired or something, but it just seemed to me that line is very, very practically saying what we're saying, that guilty feet have no rhythm, but feet that are, and hearts and consciences that are clear, have great rhythm. It's great to be rhythmical with people, isn't it? And not discordant. And love works itself out in holiness in those ways. Turn to 1 Peter again, in that passage that we read earlier. In 1 Peter 1:22, where that sincere love of the brethren comes directly out of that gift of faith whereby we've received and walk in our purification. Now, we go on and ask another question and say, well, how then does purification create love and establish us in love? And that's very much related to the next statement there, isn't it? That fear quelled is love released. That if the conscience is biting and impure, then there is fear. Where the conscience is clear, there is a liberation from fear. And an openness, therefore, in all relationships. It would be fear, wouldn't it, that would block us off in our relationships? I think it was Dean that prayed, or Jeff that prayed before we came in this morning, to be liberated from that fear of feeling that we have to be somebody and succeed as the leaders, or put you on to do something like that. Many different kinds of fears, but fear, without doubt, is a great squelch to love. We look at our children and see when they come in with some kind of constrained conscience because they're aware that mum and dad, or they think that mum and dad's going to jump on them from a great height, and they're into the bedroom and they're into the cupboard even sometimes, they disappear, you know. Where are you? Yeah. Fear is a great squelch to love. And it's fascinating, isn't it, that in the very early parts of the Gospels, in Luke there, in chapter 1, verse 68-75, where Zacharias is filled with the Holy Spirit and he prophesies, he says these words, just let me read them to you. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, have visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, he's raised up a horn of salvation, and so on. Then he finishes off by saying, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people a knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of sins because of the tender mercy of our God, which with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our way in our feet in the way of peace, that we might, in verse 74, serve him without fear. Actually, there's no serving with fear, is there? Any service that comes out of fear is no service. It's really great to get your kids to wash the dishes through threat, isn't it? You know, they stand there and they bang them around and break all the best cups and get the floor wet and murmur and mutter. It's a great feeling for parents to have that. You all know what we're talking about. It's a great thing when your wife says for you to do the dishes and you come under that law thing and do the same thing. So fear quells love, and fear removed is love released. And in Romans 8, 12 to 15, that passage that I've got there, Paul talks about being liberated into sonship, not back into fear. Some of us as Christians feel that fear is perhaps the best way of getting people going. I was at a meeting last night. I won't tell you where it was or what it was, but the person was talking about evangelism, and soon it became clear that we as Baptists are not growing. You know, statistically, I'm a Baptist, by the way. Saying we as Baptists because I know there's many traditions here, but statistically, over the years, we've just stayed about 5,000 or whatever it is. And then there was a great leap into a fear-ridden quarter of an hour, saying, what on earth is wrong with us as Baptists? Now, that's probably a relevant comment, but the notion came through that we really ought to be ashamed of ourselves, and out of that shame there would come a desire to be into evangelism. And of course, really what was happening was the reverse. You know, some people I was sitting up the back, and some people were getting bored, some were getting angry, and some were getting fearful. But nobody kind of jumped up and started evangelizing. So fear quelled is love released. And where a knowledge of the truth is rejected, the truth that would release that fear, there's great darkness and great arrogance. Just look at one illustration of that, and it comes from Exodus 5 when Pharaoh refuses to let the people go. In Exodus 5, 2. And I'm trying here to bring us to see the link between the knowledge of the truth about how God is with us and us with him. If that knowledge is rejected, there is no feeling at all for holiness or obedience or love or anything. Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I guess, to put it colloquially, who does God think he is to tell me what to do? Who's the Lord that I should obey his voice and let the people go? I don't know the Lord, and besides, I won't let Israel go. You see, no understanding of the nature of reality about God, no understanding of love. Clear as that, really. In 2 Peter, I said we'd come to that. Well, let's do that now. 2 Peter, Peter talks about a whole agenda of holiness. Not that we can make holiness into an agenda, but there are components to it. And he talks about it in these terms. In 2 Peter chapter 1, he says he talks about moral excellence and knowledge and self-control, perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love, and says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having intentionally forgotten his purification from his sins. Now, you've come to that verse a lot, haven't you? But can you see the principle again, that when a human being intentionally walks away from faith, the gift of faith, and seeing things how they truly are in terms of his conscience, his relationship with the Father, then all of those other things become foreign and become lost, actually. So where knowledge of the truth is rejected, love is absent. And I'm sure in our experience day by day, we're aware, aren't we, how often it is that maybe anger or frustration wells up. And what is it that actually comes in and releases us from that? It's the truth, isn't it? Jesus said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So that word continually comes to us, and it says in the light of the truth about the cross, this frustration, this fear, this anger, this whatever it is, has to be let go of. That's not pretty good English, but you know what we mean. We just relinquish it. And sometimes we need to assist one another in that. Somebody comes to you and wants their anger justified by somebody saying, yes, well, if I was in your situation, I'd feel the same. Or I'd be as mean and as angry towards God. And love in that context means not agreeing with them and patting up their anger, but it means being that instrument of the word of the cross, which says, no, in actual fact, that anger is quite irrational in the light of the cross. And don't try and work your way out of it, just let it go. Now, we've all been counseled, I trust, in that way, haven't we? We'll find somebody who will. Otherwise, the counsel is no counsel. Well, let's move on to point three. I'll let you look at those other scripture references there as you have a chance later on. But moving on to point three, we've seen that faith in Galatians 5:6 brings love. We looked last week, and we'll look again at that experience of that woman in Luke 7 in the Pharisee's house. And we could pick almost any incident in the life and ministry of Jesus to see the same principle. But here in Luke 7, she's entered the Pharisee's house, and they're there at table, and she's out of her heart relating to the Lord in love. The Pharisee that's there is far from that. He's quite offended by this lady's love. And at the end of the interchange that occurs here, Jesus said in verse 47 to the woman, I say to you, he actually said it to the Pharisee, but about the woman, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, remain forgiven. She loves much. In other words, the love that she's showing is the indicator of her awareness and her thankfulness and her understanding that her sins have been forgiven totally. He who is forgiven little loves little. In other words, where forgiveness is seen as a partial itsy-bitsy thing that kind of just cleans you up from yesterday to today, but not that total thing which God calls us into to be totally free from all of the condemnation of sin, then when forgiveness is seen as that little thing, well, out of that comes a piffling kind of expression of moralistic love. And that's followed through, isn't it, in passages like where John says in his little epistle, I'll read it to you without you turning to it, it's not there in your notes, in John 5:1, he says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child that's born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. So as with this woman, so with us, as the love of God overcomes that fear that's caused by guilt and shame, then out of that comes enormous reservoirs of love moved by the Spirit and orchestrated by the Spirit. That was a great display of the Holy Spirit, really, with this woman, wasn't it? What we see in this woman is the is the love that the Spirit has always had for the Son. And now it's encapsulated in this woman as she's at Jesus' feet, anointing his feet and weeping with joy. It's really a demonstration of the Spirit bringing to that dear lady all of the depths of the love that he's always had for the Son and for the Father. So we go back to that point that we made at the beginning, that we are taught by the Spirit to love, and that the Spirit is the orchestrator of it through that great gift of faith. In Hebrews 10:19, turn to that, because that's a very clear and important step in our argument here. We're aware, aren't we, from other studies that Hebrews 10 is all about the conscience, and the conscience being cleared in a way that couldn't occur other than through the cross. Now, we won't read the whole chapter. We want to jump in at verse 19, which follows that great verse that where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he's inaugurated for us through the veil that's his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let's draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. There's the dynamic for relationships. Let us hold fast on the vertical, if you like. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let's consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Interesting, isn't it? You know, some would say, well, he got through the theological and now he comes to the practical. But can you see, it's not like that at all. That out of the truth comes this very clear freedom and liberty to love, which is holiness. Let's hold fast to our confession. Let's stimulate one another to good deeds, not forsaking our assembling together. It's pretty difficult to love when you're not assembled together. Okay. So we serve, faith brings that gift which brings that newness of spirit that Paul talks about in Romans 7:6 and in 2 Corinthians 5:17. We'll just look at one of those, perhaps the 2 Corinthians one. Where he says that if you're in Christ, you are a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. And all of these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Okay, there's the outworking there of the cleansing. God has reconciled us to himself that we be in that same action. Very similar to the thought of being peacemakers, isn't it? Well, let's move then, just in the last few minutes that we have, to pick up this last point, point four. Love is the action of holiness. Now, which scriptures? We'll look at that first passage there in 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. 11, 12 and 13. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts in holiness, or unblameable in holiness, before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Can you see again that direct link between the working out of love and the action of holiness? One and the same thing. And those other passages there would highlight that. We say, we'll spell this out a bit by seeing that the nature of love, the true nature of love, is holy because it is free. If somebody comes to you with love, and it's really a contradiction in terms, isn't it, to say love that costs something. If somebody comes to you and puts a charge on their love, then that blocks up the relationship. It immediately puts us under some pressure that in our insecurities often we respond to, just like that, of having to repay that love. It's very difficult, isn't it, when somebody comes to you, particularly if it's done publicly, and puts you under an obligation to return their love. It's very hard to walk away from that and not feel that you've got to do something. Do you understand what I'm saying? I wonder why that is. Probably our own insecurities in love would be a good reason for that. And in fact, if we do that often, people say, what a rude kind of critic. Didn't even say thank you. You know, as if thank you would have kind of vindicated their giving of love. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't say thank you, but you get the point that we're making. When love is free, when it is a willed thing, out of the renewed will, it's a very lovely and powerful expression of holiness. Let's look at John 5:19, where Jesus himself expresses this spontaneity and freedom in his own relationship with his Father and his Father to him. He says, I can do nothing, the Son can do nothing of himself unless he sees the Father doing it. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, that you may marvel. So the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Son and the Father is one of free willed love. And in 2 Corinthians 5:14, we just flip to that quickly. Paul says that it's the love of Christ that constrains or controls us, having concluded that one died, therefore all died. So it's that love which constrains the will to love, which is that powerful expression of holiness. And we say that love is the action of holiness because it's free, it's a willed thing, it's also a passionate thing. Now, get us right here, won't you? We're not saying that we're not using that word passionate in a kind of an inordinate sense of being gushy or mushy. Passionate really means, what does passionate mean? It means coming with energy and vitality and verve out of a heart and a spirit that wants to love. You know, somebody's put on to love and it kind of comes out of a bit of a grudge. It's easy to pick, isn't it? In Titus 2:4, Paul says, I'm not sure that I've got the right passage there. 2:14. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous or passionate for good deeds, passionate for love. So the action of love is not just a kind of a weak not kicking or not fighting or refusing to pick up impure things. It's a very strong, passionate outgoing of the will. It's relational. We've seen in those other passages, we've looked right through there, so I don't think we need to look at those passages again. Love submits to God's order of authority within the body, within relationships. I think we ought to look at that and finish perhaps on that point. Love is the action of holiness because it submits to God's order, that is, to work out within relationships what holiness is about. In Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together, by which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the upbuilding of itself in love. And we saw back in chapter 3 that it's with all the saints that we comprehend the love, the heightened length and breadth of the love of Christ. So sanctification is that calling of God into that arena that God has provided relationally with him and with all other men to walk in love. And that's the outworking of holiness. Very simple, isn't it, really? To be a holy person. Not a pietistic kind of dream that God hangs a carrot out there somewhere and we strive and we sacrifice this and sacrifice that. Not at all. Simple working out of relationships.